And this afternoon, we turn one more time. We are going to be doing another portion of this passage, Colossians chapter 1 and verses 21, 22. We're going to be looking largely at the last portion of verse 22, but let's read from verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is the purpose of Christ's reconciling work, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So we're going to look this afternoon at the concern of reconciliation. We looked earlier at the character of reconciliation. Now we're talking about the concern of reconciliation. And here we're asking the question, what is the aim, the grand objective of reconciliation with God? With what is our being reconciled to God supremely concerned? And let me note here to begin with that it is not that we might have a better self-image or a greater sense of self-esteem. It is not that we might feel good about ourselves. It is not that life might be more pleasant for us. It is not just that we might have personal peace of heart and mind. It's interesting when we listen to popular type gospel presentation today, at least so-called gospel presentation, what we have more is all about the individual's well-being and self-advancement than anything else. And let's be clear on this. Much can be said about the wonderful implications of the gospel, the wonderful implications of salvation in Christ for our sense of well-being. Truly, there is nothing that promotes our self-understanding, our self-worth, our sense of well-being as the experience of the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. Much can be said about the wonderful implications of the gospel for sparing us from miseries, heartaches that come from living for sin and the devil. But let me say this, that when we study the Word of God, when we study God's Word, it becomes clear that God's purpose in our being reconciled to Him is far less about our happiness, is far less concerned about our quote-unquote prosperity, with our feelings feeling good about life. Far less to do with our self-centered concerns. God's purpose in our being reconciled to Him is by and large, and here it comes, all about Him. It's all about God. It's all about the triune God. Let's see what Scripture has to say in this regard. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 says this, that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of, here it comes, His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Note particularly that phrase, His own purpose. God saved you and me for His own purpose. So let's answer this question. What was God's purpose in saving you and me? Listen to James chapter 1 verse 18. James chapter 1 verse 18 says this, of His own will He begot us with the word of truth so that we might become, we should be, a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, what in the world is that? God saved us that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Well, that's the language of the Old Testament, first fruits. And if you know the Old Testament very well, you know that in the Old Testament, the first fruits of crops were dedicated to God. First fruits were set apart as belonging to God. So the idea here is this, that in giving us new birth, in saving us, in calling us by His grace, God's purpose is that you and I be what? Dedicated to Him as belonging to Him. With reference to believers in Jesus Christ, those who are called according to his purpose, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, God predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, that he might be preeminent above us, his brethren, those whom he has saved by his grace. And here's the point. In a nutshell, what this is saying here is this. God saved us for the purpose of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, he says this, Paul says this, that we were predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. In verse 12, he continues to point out God's purpose in our salvation as follows. He says this, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Again, verse 14, to the praise of his glory. You and I were saved so that we might be dedicated to God as first fruits. You and I were saved that Jesus Christ might be preeminent in our lives. You and I were saved to the praise and glory of God. Now look at Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4 through 7. Here's what he says. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why did God save us? Listen to verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, God saved us for this purpose, that a time will come, and that is in the end, when the consummation of all things, when the kingdom of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, we will stand as trophies of his grace, and God will, as it were, parade to the entire universe the fact of his immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us. Now look at verse 22 of our text, Colossians chapter 1, and you see something further as to God's purpose in saving us. Paul says there, you he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to, here it comes, present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. We see here that reconciliation with God has as its aim, has as its objective, our being presented before God, wholly blameless and beyond reproach. This is consistent with what Paul taught elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, where Paul told the Ephesian Christians that as part of God's saving purpose, God predestined them to be holy and blameless before him. Everywhere in Scripture, we see that salvation in Jesus Christ has as its aim or the objective of our being holy before God. We find here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we find also the truth in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. The Word of God says there that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What purpose? Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The Bible expressly says in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. It teaches us that, denying ungodliness and worldly passions, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, waiting for blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. So far, we haven't seen anything concerning our personal happiness, our personal prosperity, our personal private, selfish, self-centered concerns, the need for good health, the need for money in our pockets. No, no, no. It's all about the glory of God in Jesus Christ. It's all about our belonging to God. It's all about our being holy before God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter suggests that our being the elect is for the purpose of, notice what he says there, for obedience to Jesus Christ. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Here it comes, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God saved us so that we might be proclaimers of his grace. Now let's examine closely what is said here in our text, verse 22, concerning God's purpose in our being reconciled to God. God's purpose in his work of reconciliation, first of all, is in order to present us holy. In order to present us holy. What does that mean? The word holy means to be holy. You could actually add WH to it. It means to be holy and entirely separated to God for his use. Back in the Old Testament, there were holy vessels, holy furniture that were used solely, entirely for God's purpose. They were, we would say, consecrated to God for holy purpose. The word holy speaks of consecration, it speaks of devotion, it speaks of dedication. The idea is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul is appealing to the Roman Christians that in view of the saving mercies of God, in view of all that God has done for them in redemption, he tells them this, to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. In other words, be devoted entirely to God. You see, Scripture teaches that having been saved by God's grace, we do not belong to ourselves, but to God. In fact, we not only belong to God in body, we belong to God in our belongings. God, our belongings belong to God. If we could put it that way. Hence, we are summoned by God to glorify God in our body, in our bodies, and in our spirits, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. And as someone has well said, if he is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. You see, having saved us, God calls us to be holy in all our conduct. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. All areas of our lives, which means that not just in worship, not just when we are in church, not just in worship, but in our every thought, in our every activity, in work, in leisure, in private, in public, in our every relationship, our life, our lives are to be so surrendered to God. Now, speaking of being holy in our ever relationships of life, it's significant to note the Word of God teaches that being savingly reconciled to God has implications for reconciliation with those from whom one had been estranged. The Bible teaches that those who have been reconciled to God are to be reconciled to others with whom they are at enmity. And why is that the case? All because of the fact that Christ himself is our peace. Paul makes this very clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, because there he tells us concerning Christ, who is our peace, that Christ made both groups, and the groups he was referring to would be what group? Jews, Gentiles. He says he made them into one body, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. You know, their long-standing enmity, alienation between Jews, Gentiles. You see in the New Testament, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Gentiles actually were deemed as dogs. No class. They were not a people. In fact, Peter is going to say, formerly you are not a people, but now you are the people of God. But Paul is saying here that Christ, our peace, has made reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles. No longer is there this dividing wall of hostility. Why? Because Christ, in reconciling us to God, brought down even barriers between man and man. What this means is that we cannot claim to be reconciled to God while continuing to live in malice and ill will toward our fellow men. Such is to be a matter of the past. It must not be part of the child of God who has been reconciled to God. Titus was to remind the congregation he served. Titus chapter 3 verses 2 and 3. He was to remind the congregation. Paul was instructing him. And here was the instruction he gave this young pastor to challenge a congregation, to remind the congregation. He says this: remind them to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Verse 3, for we also were once foolish ourselves, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. The challenge is there someone with whom we are at odds? Someone we're not on speaking terms with, someone with whom we have some bitterness, some unresolved issues. The Word of God is saying here that that is contradictory to our reconciled state with God. Having received reconciling grace from God, you and I should in turn give reconciling grace to those with whom we are out of sync relationally. And that is why our Lord Jesus taught us to pray as he did in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. He taught in Matthew chapter 5 verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And of such crucial importance is this, that he taught in Matthew 5, 23, 24. Jesus takes this very seriously, this matter of our being reconciled to those from whom we are estranged. He takes it so seriously that he suggests in Matthew 5, 23, 24, that if we do not do that, then it affects our worshiping God. Because there he says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. That's what it means to be holy. You see, in God's economy, our being reconciled to God is more, serves more than just granting us escape from hell. Positively speaking, it's designed to make us holy in all our conduct, in all our relationships. It is designed to make us distinctively God's belonging to God. Completely set apart unto him and for him to be his instruments of his praise, of his glory. Next, we are told in verse 22 that God's purpose in our being reconciled to him is to present us blameless, is to present us blameless. The word blameless means literally without blemish. The Greek word was used for sacrificial animals that, in being presented to God, had to be flawless. And it's a word used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, concerning our Lord Jesus, whose blood, Peter says, was that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And here we see that in reconciling us to God, our Savior's goal is to deal with the power of sin in our lives. Is to deal with the power of sin in our lives. Is to purge us of the defilement of sin. In short, his goal is that we be purified, that we be transformed. And then we're told in verse 22, we're told also in verse 22 that God's purpose in our being reconciled to him, Paul says there, is in order to present us above reproach before him. The phrase above reproach means unimpeachable, not open to accusation. It speaks of one who stands unaccused. It speaks of one who is not open to or liable for charges. It speaks of one who cannot be called into account to answer charges for wrongdoing. And this tells us how effectively our Lord Jesus took care of sins. He removed our sins completely. It was Corrie ten Boom who is reported as having said, quote, "Jesus takes our sin, past, present, and future, dumps it on the ocean, and puts up a sign that reads, 'No fishing.'" Now, without doubt, when we think of these things cited as God's purposes in saving us, to present us holy, without blemish, above reproach, without doubt, the enemy of our souls, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, will heap and launch his accusations against us. He's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us before the throne of God night and day. Our own hearts may condemn us, knowing, of course, our sins, our failures, how often it is, at times, rather, sometimes we find ourselves, we are troubled in conscience, we are troubled in heart. Why? Because we know we have not what we should be for the Lord. And yet, by God's grace in Christ, the Word of God teaches that we, by virtue of being reconciled to God by our Lord Jesus Christ, have been cleared of all condemning charges. In fact, we were looking at that portion this morning in Sunday school, Romans chapter 8, verses 33-34. Paul raises a question. He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? The implied answer, of course, is no one. Why? Because God is the one who justifies. He's asked the question, who is the one to condemn? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. We're not going to be condemned by God. We're not going to be charged with wrongdoing. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. Remember what our Lord Jesus said, John chapter 8, verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be what? Free indeed. Now, in all practicality, given the fact that even though saved, we continue to battle against sin, we continue to face temptations, we falter, we fail, sometimes fail miserably, let me say this, there will never ever be a time on this side heaven where it could be said of us that we are absolutely holy, blameless, and above reproach. As long as we live in this world, we are going to be tainted in some measure by the defilement of sin. Which tells us that what Paul has foremost in view here is a description of the state of the believer in view of his or her identification with Christ. What Paul is speaking of foremost here has to do with the redeemed position in Christ, the redeemed, reconciled position in Christ, which the believer enjoys, and not so much the practice. Well, yes, the practice is included, but what he's speaking of first and foremost here is our position in Christ. Indeed, the Word of God teaches that because Christ, who knew no sin, was made for us, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. The Bible tells us, we therefore, 2 Corinthians 5:21, become the righteousness of God in him. It means that when God looks at us, God sees Christ in us. And because he sees the perfect righteousness, the perfect holiness of Christ in us, we stand unaccused, we stand blameless, we stand holy. So that as the Apostle John says of believers in relation to Christ, he says in 1 John 4, verse 17, as he is, so are we in the world. How is Christ? Absolutely holy. And John is saying here, we stand as such in the world, at least here it comes from God's perspective. And that was why Paul could say of the Corinthian Christians, even though this church, this group of Christians, were living lives of carnality and immaturity, Paul could say to them that by virtue of God's faithfulness, who called them into the fellowship of his Son, 1 Corinthians 1:8 and 9, Paul says there, he would sustain them to the end and guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that phrase in verse 22, before him, that's found at the end of the sentence, literally means before his presence. And it makes emphatic the absolute blameless status in which the redeemed stand before God in the day of judgment. The idea here is this: it will not simply be before men, it will not simply be before the angels, but before the holy, almighty God of heaven himself. We will stand holy, blameless, and above reproach. Absolutely pure, absolutely holy as he is, he will look at those he has reconciled to him and find nothing with which to accuse or condemn them. Why? Once again, all because they are in Christ. Let me say this, my friends. Listen, here's a question. What is the basis of your assurance that you are saved, that you are secured in Christ? Let me say this. You know this very well. It can't be simply the fact of your good deeds. It can't be simply because of your sincerity. We ought to be doing these things. We ought to be doing good works. But let me say this. At the end of the day, what is going to give us that standing before God is nothing about us. It is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and our being in him, about our having faith and trust in him and him alone. That is why Romans chapter 8 verse 1 can so wonderfully declare, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's the way those of us who have been reconciled to God will be on the day of judgment. We will be, according to Paul, holy, blameless, and above reproach. What tremendous assurance is ours as believers in Christ. We have in him a perfect, all-sufficient Savior. Yes, tempted, tried, faltering, failing, stumbling. Now and again, when all is said and done, we, by the saving, sustaining grace of God, are going to be presented before him in his presence, holy, blameless, and above reproach. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 by way of a prayer. He says, I pray that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you this. by way of comfort, by way of assurance. You might be struggling. You might be failing as a believer in Christ. But if your faith is anchored in Him, if your faith and trust is rooted in Him, if your heart is set toward Him, ever trusting Him, ever looking to Him alone to save you, here's the point. At the end of the day, this is how God sees you. He sees you in Christ, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. These great truths attest to the eternal, unfailing security of our salvation. Of course, all of this does not preclude, and it's very important we get this, all that we are saying here does not preclude, does not rule out the need for us to be holy in practice. Why? Because the Word of God says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. It's one thing to take our stake and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is one thing to have all the faith and trust in Him. But let me say this, if there is nothing of holiness in our walk, in our life, in our thought, if we're living in known sin willfully and deliberately, then let me say here, that is not salvation, because those whom God saves, He sanctifies. Word of God tells us, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and 2, that we should be cleansing ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The fact is, Christ our Savior changes the status. He changes the condition of the sinner, not only by reconciling the sinner to Himself, but by renewing and transforming him or her into a lifestyle of true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4 and verse 24. Why did Paul, as we close, why was Paul careful enough to set this before the Colossians as God's purpose in saving them? In order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach. Why do you suppose he did that? Well, it all goes back to these Gnostic teachers, because what they were saying was this: we have a connection with God. All we need is this gnosis, this knowledge, this secret knowledge, this secret password. The flesh is evil, which means that the body is evil, which means that we can do anything with this body because it's evil anyway. Paul says no. Reconciliation in Jesus Christ, salvation in Jesus Christ makes an ethical difference in our lives. It changes us. It transforms us. Why? Because at the end of the day, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. As we close, somebody says, well, I'm a believer in Christ. I have no desire for holiness. I have no desire for God. In fact, truth be told, I'm living far away from God. Let me say this. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Don't you know that Jesus Christ is in you, Paul asks, except you have failed the test? True believers will struggle, can struggle, will struggle, will even fail, but true believers will not continue to live in sin. They may continue and may even go for a while, but here's the point: divine chastisement, and if there's no chastisement, if you be without chastisement, of which all God's children are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. You are illegitimate and not sons. What's the message at the end of the day? First, make sure that we have truly come to Christ. Make sure that our faith is anchored in Him, that we are trusting not our works, but ensure at the same time, while we are going to be standing before God perfectly holy without blame, that in the here and now we are walking in that path to that end. May God bless these words. And the question is, who is sufficient for these things? Again, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. May God bless these words to our hearts for His name's sake. Amen.